This monster of a chart, of course, is not my own. It is William Perkins, who was lived and died his entire life within the realm of Queen Elizabeth I. So from the 1500s into the early 1600s, dies at the age of 44. And yet William Perkins is perhaps the most influential man through his teaching at Cambridge and through his writings, entering into the Puritan era in the 1600s in England. We remarked that how in the early 1600s in the American colonies, the Pilgrim colonies, that often the public library would consist of a large Bible, a complete Bible, a small Bible, usually the New Testament and Psalms, perhaps the works of Calvin's Institutes, and then usually the works of William Perkins. So his writings were tremendously influential, not only in England, but in early northeastern colonies of America as well. And what Perkins has done is he's kind of set out in a chart form different scriptural teaching about God's sovereignty, God's decrees, and how those decrees work themselves out in history and in the life of the individual person. And it was there was a remark made last week that I thought was a good one, that in some ways what we have here on these outside tracks, the red one and then the black one, is the same information that you find in the parable of the sower and the seed. And so I thought I'd like to start with that this morning, to show how it is that Perkins is taking scriptural ideas and he's just sort of graphically illustrating them or graphically displaying them for ease of memorization. Remember that in Perkins' day, many of the church members could not read, or some of them certainly. And so by putting it in graphical form, they could actually memorize each circle or each oval. In Perkins' chart, they're actually circles. And so someone could point to a circle and they could remember what was in that particular circle. Oh yeah, that's the one here. And by memorizing it, they could actually memorize a certain amount of information. In Latin phrases, what you have on the outside over in, let's see if my handy-dandy pen will work this morning. Okay. Over here on this side of the chart, you have what's referred to as the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. What are the events that happen as someone is brought to faith in Christ? Then over in this middle section here, you often have what's referred to as the Historia Salutis, or the history of salvation in the person of Christ, or the history of redemption. And in fact, you can actually go back from creation forward and include all of that. And then over here, you have the Ordo Condemnationis, if I'm even pronouncing that correctly. Sorry for you Latin people if I'm not. But the order of condemnation, or what are the order of events that happen in the life of an unbeliever? But you have the same information in Matthew 13. So if you've not opened, or if I haven't mentioned it already, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And let's look at the parable of the sower and the seed. And as you read the parable, and then as we jump down to verse 18 and read the interpretation of it, I want you to ask yourself, what does this parable tell me about assurance of salvation? We normally don't think of the parable as dealing with assurance, but it does have a message about assurance of salvation in it. So let's start Matthew 13. Jesus is in a boat, and he sits down on the boat. The multitude is on the shore. And he begins teaching them in verse 3. Behold, a sower went out to sow, And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, but the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in the interim, the disciples come and say, okay, why are you using metaphor? Why are you using this parable to talk to the people? And Jesus answers that question by saying, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them. And so the parables are being used as a way of manifesting God's sovereign work. God's sovereignty allows some to understand and some not to understand, and those that do understand will understand more, and those that don't understand, well, they'll have even less than what they started off with. But then verse 18, he explains the parable. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. And I trust you're familiar with the passage of Scripture. The idea is the guy is going out and he's spreading seed by hand. This is the pre-John Deere era. And so he's scattering the seed by hand, and some of it falls along the paths that separate one patch of ground from another. The farmers would use these paths to get out into the fields when they needed to. And by walking on the same path of ground each time, they're not treading over what they've just tilled up. They can leave, you know, large areas untouched. Well, the place where they walk becomes packed down pretty hard after a while. It's a path. And so some of the seed, as this farmer is scattering the seed, some of it would fall over on that path. And immediately, what's going to happen to it? It's not planted. It's not covered. It's just right there on the surface. The birds come and they eat the seed. Jesus says this is a representative or illustrative, perhaps would be a better word, of when the word of God is preached and there are people who hear it but don't understand it at all. Not even the most basic ideas. There's just no understanding at all. And he says immediately what happens is that because there's no understanding, the wicked one comes and takes away what was sown in the heart. Meaning, there's no result. This is, as far as our chart is concerned, this is the idea over here on this far track, right out over here. You notice what Jesus says in Matthew 13. What is it that causes the seed to be ineffective? What is the response of the person to the seed is the gospel. So they hear the gospel message, and what is their response to it? They don't understand it. There is, if you will, ignorance. And by the way, Perkins' word vanity here doesn't mean vanity as in arrogance or narcissism or whatever. It's vanity as in futility. Okay, uselessness, useless thoughts. So there are some people who hear the gospel, and the response is there's been no work of the Spirit. That's what he means by no calling here. There's no work of the Spirit, so there's no effectual calling, I guess you would say. And because of the ignorance of their minds, the vanity of their minds, the futility of their thoughts, okay, the result is the heart just gets hardened. And the gospel does have that effect in some people. The heart is hardened. And so as a result, nothing happens. Now, if that's all that ever happens, the result of such a person is that the older they get, the more hardened in their sinfulness or the more hardened in their unbelief they become. People don't plateau. Someone who rejects the gospel becomes hardened by that rejection. And if that is the case their entire life, then that hardening becomes more and more and more. By the way, these terms are usually words that Perkins has borrowed from scripture verses. One of these days, I may go through this chart and put out to the side or somewhere if there's room, you know, in four-point font, I guess, some of the scripture verses that he's referring to. But if you remember verses that talk about the darkness or the vain imagination of men's of the unsaved men's minds, Romans chapter 1, for example, I think Ephesians chapter 2, these are some of the verses that he's referring to. This kind of a person then, if left to that hardness, simply results in eventually a life that fulfills sin. Now, fullness of sin does not mean that they're sinning every possible conceivable way, every possible chance they get. It just simply means that their life is characterized by their particular favorite sin, and that's what characterizes them. That's what marks them off. It might be a man who's very successful in his career, but his particular sin is alcoholism, or greed, or lust, adultery. Might be pride. It can be internal or external. And because he has rejected the gospel and his heart has become hardened, the only thing he does is pursue his sinful lifestyle with even more vigor. And so there comes a certain fullness of sin in the life. That's the seed on the hard ground. And this is, I think, what Perkins is getting across. But there are two other kind of seeds that pose problems for the interpreter. The seed on the thorny ground and the seed on the stony ground. Before we go on for a moment, think with me as to what this parable is getting across. And perhaps you have heard this. There are some who interpret this passage of Scripture as saying that you lose your salvation under certain circumstances. And they point to the plants that grow but die. And they say the plant is emblematic of a person's salvation or spiritual life. And that spiritual life dies, and so therefore this parable teaches that you can lose your salvation. That's not what the parable is about. Remember, the seed is representative of the gospel. Okay? The reaction you get from the seed is the person's reaction to the gospel message. And what the four different soils represent are the four different kind of responses that people give to the gospel. So the plants don't represent spiritual life. The plants represent the outward manifestation of their response to the gospel message. How do people respond to the message that Jesus Christ's death on the cross covers and pays for your sins? How do they respond to the gospel message, the good news? Some don't understand it at all. It makes no sense to them whatsoever. It's seed on hard ground. There's no response whatsoever because of the ignorance that is in them through their foolish and darkened minds. But some people who are still not saved have a sort of a temporary response to the gospel. They hear it, and at first, they like it. And so here we read about, verse 20, the stony ground, and then later on, the thorny ground. I'm going to put these two together for the moment, although there is an important difference between them. So verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and what? Receives it with joy. Wow. Yes. It does answer those nagging questions, and they go, oh, this is good. I like this. How many of you have known someone who has reacted to the gospel positively, and then within a space of some years or whatever, now no longer cares about the gospel message? Maybe they're not in church at all, probably not, and may even outwardly and openly say, I don't believe any of that anymore. How many of you known someone like that? Yeah. What is their response? What is their reaction to the gospel? Well, their reaction is, oh, this is good. But something happens. So if you will, look in this track, if you will, this inside track right here. And this is one of the geniuses of Perkins' chart, is that he kind of breaks it out for us. He says, those people are called, that is, there's a work of the Spirit, but that work of the Spirit is ineffectual. And then he tells you what is composed, or what the result of that. Well, there's a yielding on their part to the gospel, but you have to understand what that yielding consists of. And here's this inside breakout, if you will. What does he mean by a temporary yielding? Well, they have a general illumination of the gospel. They understand there's a God. They understand that they've sinned. There's a certain modicum of information that they understand simply because they're human beings and they understand the concepts. And there's a certain sorrow for sin. That's what he means by penitence. They yes, God, I'm sorry I did that. There's a temporary faith. Key word is temporary. They believe, or at least they say they believe. And so they have a taste and a zeal. Now, that word taste, or that phrase, a taste, that is from Hebrews chapter 6. Who have tasted of the heavenly things, right? And then there's a certain zeal. Matthew 13 says they receive the word how? How do they respond to it? With joy. In fact, there's a quick manifestation of their response. Because the seed arrives on stony grounds, verse 21, boom, it immediately springs up. I'm sorry, not verse 21. Verse 5. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. If you put seed on just a little bit of dirt and there's no way for it, okay, and it sprouts quickly, but it dies quickly. Okay. One of the perhaps lessons of that is that when you see a quick work take place, sometimes you might ought to consider whether that quick work has been actually a shallow work. You want to go to heaven? Sure. Okay. You know you're a sinner, right? Yeah, I've done some bad things. Okay. Pray this prayer. Pray the prayer. Good. You're going to heaven. Woohoo! Joy. Quick work. Poof! Seed springs up. You know what? Something that happens that fast may actually be a mark of how shallow it really is. No depth. It's a temporary yielding. But then, there's a relapse. And relapse here isn't to be understood in the medical term. but rather relapse. Lapse meaning fall. Okay? Like Adam and Eve fell and turned from God, disobeying His commands. There's a refall back into sin. Sin comes and deceives. Remember the seed on the thorny ground. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Then there's a hardening of the heart toward that sin. It's not that bad. That just happens to be my particular sin. Everybody's got theirs. That's mine. Then there becomes an evil heart, meaning an evil desire. I want to do that sin. Eventually what happens when someone enters into that state is they hit a fork in the road. Because the sin that they're harboring, that they're not giving up, that they're not fighting against, and the information of the gospel become contradictory. And they recognize that being a Christian and pursuing this sinful lifestyle are at odds with each other. And if they're going to maintain their profession of faith, they're going to have to fight against that sin. But if they're going to treasure that sin, they're going to damage or give up their profession of faith. Which one wins? And in the case of the seed on the stony ground or the seed on the thorny ground, the sin wins. That sin could be, the whole thing could be precipitated by persecution or someone at work ridiculing them about their Christianity, and they realize, hey, you know what? If I'm going to enjoy what I'm doing, then I've got to keep my Christianity undercover here at work. They can't know because they'll realize what a big hypocrite I am. So it all gets kind of hidden. And eventually they have to decide. And that decision starts just kind of nagging at them and nagging at them and nagging at them until finally they give up on their faith in order to keep their sin. Now, when that happens, a person might simply drop out of church. Sad to say, they might find a church that doesn't care. They might become hit and miss in their attendance, and you see them once a month, but they don't stick around a whole lot. Or, if you know they're married and they have family, and the family keeps going to church, they may keep coming, but you see extremely little interest. They don't talk about the things of God. They don't like to hang around. Their conversations are pretty short, kind of cut off. They don't really interact. You just get the feeling they really don't want to be there. They don't really listen to the sermons. They may start finding things to pick fault with at the church. They may start picking fault with the preacher or the music or the chairs or whatever. And it's not a something's wrong and I'm trying to help the church kind of a thing. It doesn't matter what you do, they're not going to be happy kind of a thing. And you know it. And they know it. This kind of a relapse where it becomes obvious that there's no real faith doesn't necessarily mean that they just launch straight back out into atheism. It could be sort of a practical atheism with just a little veneer of religion. But I have had good friends who have launched out full bore into atheism. Men who taught the Word of God, who preached it, pastors, who at some point in their life you could tell something's wrong, you don't know what it is, and then slowly but surely they start getting into false doctrine. they start getting into heretical ideas, and then the next thing you know, they're out of the ministry, and then the next thing you know, I don't believe that stuff anymore. Well, you didn't believe it to start with. Then you have the seed on good ground. Verse 23, he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay? These are the people we're talking about over here. On this side, the left side of the chart, if you will. And we're talking about those who hear the word of God in an effectual way, the effectual preaching and hearing. You will notice that Christ says they receive the seed and they hear it and understand it. They understand the gospel, it makes sense to them, and they receive the gospel. And so the end result of this is faith. And yes, at some point it has to say, sorry, I'm not going to cooperate anymore. It's a stony-hearted tablet. I need an Apple tablet, don't I? Because they don't do this. I'm sorry? Do me a favor, if you will. Just cut the screen, because it's not going to come back anytime soon. And so I'm just not going to let Apple advertise itself during the lesson. The question becomes, what does it mean to understand the word and then bear fruit? And so what Perkins is bringing out in his chart is this idea of the effectual hearing. There's the hearing of the gospel, there's understanding it, the heart is mollified, that's a word we don't use very much anymore, but it means to soften and make moldable. So that the heart is now softened about somebody's sin. Yes, I really am a sinner. And yes, I really do desire to change. Then, as Christ is presented, there is faith. And notice on the chart, each one of those tracks has little colored arrows that go out. But faith just has a bracket, a brace, that just covers everything about Christ. It points to the middle. In Perkins' original chart, he uses arrows. And so faith just points to every single last one of those. And that got so convoluted and hard to follow that I just said, forget the arrows. I'm just going to put up a brace. What he means by that is that the response of someone who receives the gospel on good ground, someone who has a saving response to it, whatever it is they hear about Christ from the Word of God, they embrace it. Christ died on the cross. Yes, He died for my sins. Christ lived a perfect righteous life so that His righteousness could be imputed to you. They believe that and they embrace that as well. Christ was raised from the dead and His resurrection is the basis for your spiritual resurrection now and your physical resurrection on the last day. Yes, I believe. And so as they learn more, they embrace everything they learn. Everything about Christ becomes something that they embrace and they learn and they grow. The result of that growth is what Christ calls fruit. And this fruit should be understood in terms of spiritual fruit, Christ-likeness, holiness. That holiness is of different degrees in different persons. Some 30, some 60, some 100. It manifests itself at different times of life. So that some people, by God's grace, enter into the pursuit of holiness at a younger age. Perhaps they were raised in church. But others, yeah, later in life, God gets a hold of them. Later in life, things change, or begin to change, if you will. So there's a difference according to what Christ says, but it still produces the fruit of holiness in their life. Now, here's the question. How can you tell the difference between the effective work of the gospel and an ineffective work of the gospel? Okay, I've got all kinds of answers. Somebody over here says, you can't. Okay, someone, what? Perseverance. A changed life. Fruit. Okay. The answer is, sometimes it's difficult to tell. Because Christians fall into sin. And imitation Christians sometimes look real, real. That was a terrible phrase, but it gets the idea across. They look very genuine. Sometimes look very genuine. So sometimes real Christians look like unbelievers, and sometimes unbelievers look like believers. Okay? In Matthew 13, there are two characteristics. The bearing of true holiness as a fruit, and perseverance. Perkins picks up on this when he labels the false believer, the imitation believer, as a temporary yielding resulting in a relapse. That there's a temporary faith. That they have a taste of these things, but then they give up on it eventually. And this is a scriptural concept. The nature of saving faith is that it is also a permanent faith. One of the grounds of assurance of salvation then comes into play the longer we pursue Christ and the longer the effect of the gospel has been in our life, the more reason we have to be assured of our salvation. It's the temporariness. Let's look at some scripture verses, if you would. And I'm going to ask for some volunteers, but you have to read loudly. Colossians 1:23. All right, Jessica, up front. Colossians 1:23. Acts 14:22. Jim? Okay. Hebrews 3:6. Okay. Lee? Let's take those three to start with. Colossians 1:23.
If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister.
Okay. And I probably should have started with verse 22, where it says that God will present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, this verse does not mean that you earn your salvation or contribute to your salvation by persevering. That's not the point. What Paul is doing is he's writing to a church that's in danger of going off into heresy and believing wrong things about Christ. And he's telling them that the nature of real saving faith doesn't do that. that one of the characteristics of saving faith is that it continues steadfast and grounded in the truth. So God is going to save you, and He will save you to the end. And on the last day, He will present you holy and irreprovable and blameless in His sight if you continue. Not that continuing earns salvation or contributes to it, but that continuing is a mark of real salvation to begin with. Okay, the next one, Acts 14:22. Okay, Paul has he's on his first missionary journey. He's actually coming back, and he's gone up and he's passed through the towns of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and now he's going back through those cities, back to his home church there in Antioch of Syria. And as he goes back through the towns and meets with the Christians who have been discipled through his missionary efforts, he encourages them. We're told in verse 22, he strengthens their souls and exhorts them to continue in the faith. And then reminds them that it's through many tribulations that you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't sound like a real encouraging message, does it? When you think of ministers today who are known for their encouragement, who are known for kind of building people up, and how many times have you heard a sermon on, if you are a believer, you are going to go through many trials, many tribulations, many struggles, but continue in the faith and you will enter the kingdom of God. That's not the prosperity kind of a thing that you hear. But that's Paul's message. Because perseverance is a characteristic of saving faith. Okay. Last one that I had there, which is Hebrews 3:6.
But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end.
Okay. It's contrasting Christ and Moses. And Moses is a servant over his house, but Christ is actually the owner of the house, so to speak. Okay? Moses is the servant. Jesus Christ is actually the one who created all things. He's the creator. So Christ is greater than Moses. And then he says, and you are a part of Christ's estate. You are a part of Christ's house. If, right? If you continue. If you persevere, it is not you earn your salvation by persevering. It is that persevering is a mark of saving faith, because saving faith doesn't wither. Saving faith doesn't die. Saving faith doesn't get choked out by the deceitfulness of sin. Saving faith doesn't turn back. Saving faith perseveres. So the characteristic, if you will, then, of saving faith from Matthew 13 is that by persevering and through persevering, there's a bearing of Christ-likeness in the life. Week in, week out, day in, day out. Believe the gospel. Remind yourself that Christ died on the cross for your sins. Believe the things written in the Word of God, prayer, struggle against sin, one day at a time. That kind of methodical perseverance is a mark of true believers. Very often, when you have the sensationalist story, oh, the guy who's been so wicked all his life gets saved. Very often, not always, but often, what goes up fast withers fast. That is not always true, and the Apostle Paul himself is proof of that. But oftentimes it is true as well. So that assurance should be gathered or should be ours a little bit from this concept of perseverance. How does a person then work with this? Ultimately speaking, if you are struggling with assurance of your salvation, your first and foremost duty is to remind yourself of Jesus Christ, of all His works, of the perfection of His life, of the infinite merits of His death, of His perfect resurrection, and His sitting at the right hand of God and praying for His people. And it is by reminding yourself of Christ's work that is the ground or basis of your faith, and you build your faith by reinforcing it. But if you're asking yourself, do I really believe? One of the indications of that is a persevering faith as opposed to a temporary faith. Because the Spirit of God brings about this kind of perseverance of the saints. Perkins would also say, that was actually my first point, the second point is the bearing of fruit. And I don't have time to go through Perkins' chart on that issue. I'm actually a couple of minutes over time also. If you have a copy of the chart when I handed it out last week, or it's available on the web, notice where Perkins puts repentance. For Perkins, repentance is not change your life and then come to Jesus. It's believe the gospel, and then in believing the gospel, as you pursue sanctification, there is genuine change. There's a laying off of sins, mortification of sin, and a new life, vivification, that leads to repentance, that leads to the actual change of life that's talked about. The way Perkins works on this is... And this is the far left side. Okay, picture, if you will, four towns on a highway. And it's one of those West Texas roads that when it gets to town number four, it quits. You say, where does it go? It doesn't go anywhere. Are there any other towns on this road? No. This road starts over here. And it goes to town 1, town 2, town 3, town 4, and then it stops. There are no other roads that feed into this road. The only way to get to towns 1, 2, 3, and 4 are by this road. Okay? Got it? There are places like that in West Texas, by the way. Okay. Now, you say, I don't remember. Did I go through town A or town 1? Well, where are you? Well, I'm in town 4. Well, then you had to go through town 1, didn't you? Because there's only one road, only one way to get there. And if you're in 4, then you had to go through 1. Okay? Am I elect? Did the Holy Spirit of God effectually call me? Well, where are you? Do you see the fruit of sanctification in your life? Well, guess what? There's only one way that can happen. That's if the Spirit of God is working in your heart. You can't get there any other way. That's Perkins' doctrine of the bearing of fruit as the assurance of your salvation. He says, am I called? Well, I don't know. Have you been justified? If you've been justified, the only way to be justified is if you were called. What does it mean to be justified? Do you believe Christ's death on the cross pays for your sins? Do you believe Christ's perfect life is imputed to those who believe for righteousness? If you do, then you were called. You can't have faith in Christ unless the Spirit of God worked. Well, I'm not sure I really believe that. Well, are you sanctified? Because you can't get to town 3 unless you've been to town 1 and 2. Do you see? Let me close with this. Do not undertake this on your own. It's not supposed to be a subjective thing. It's not supposed to be, well, I think I'm pretty sanctified. So I must be Christian. There's a sense in which it's the fellowship of the church and the saints and your testimony when you join the church and talking with your pastors and with other people who know you that you're supposed to glean some of the objective analysis of your own life as well. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and thank God for His word this morning. Father, we do bless you and thank you for Jesus Christ our Savior. We know that on one hand, Father, it is far too easy for us to deceive ourselves into a temporary faith, to receive the gospel with joy because it promises us an escape from the punishment and consequences of our sins. And we know, Father, that it is true that there will be tares among the wheat and those who spring up with joy immediately at the gospel, but yet who are not true converts. Our prayer, Father, is that you will know us, that you know our uprising and our downsitting. You know the thoughts of our heart before we utter them. And that you would search us and see if there's any wicked way in us. Father, reveal to us our sins and reveal to us if there is such thing in us. Father, even the insincerity of what we profess. Do forgive us of our sins. Teach us to pursue Christ-likeness and holiness that we may bear fruit. And Father, that we may persevere in the faith for our salvation and for your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.